I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28, or follow along as it's projected on the wall, or listen, above all, listen with your ears and with your hearts to what the Lord has to say to us. This evening we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 28, not the whole chapter, but the first 13 verses. Isaiah 28, 1 to 13. And in this chapter we turn a corner, as it were, from Isaiah's going back and forth between the judgment on the nations and the judgment on Jerusalem and prophecies concerning the world and God's people in particular, to focus attention on the local scene, both in the northern kingdom, as we see here at the beginning of this chapter, and then in the southern kingdom as well. And the time of this prophecy is about the 20 years preceding the attack on Jerusalem and Judah by King Sennacherib. And we'll read about that toward the end of this section between chapters 28 and 39. And also, if you're familiar, you've read it in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles as well. So that's a bit of history that's recorded for us in three different places, Sennacherib's attack on God's people. And so we'll look at that in due time. But this is the 20-year period preceding God's judgment on Israel and Judah through the Assyrians. Let's hear with faith the word of God as it comes to us from Isaiah 28. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who stirs, who sits in justice, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, from those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, "This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Yet they would not hear, and the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. There we'll end our reading of God's word and look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we've been reminded from your word that you are the God who speaks and that all your words are true. And we are to hear them and we are to receive them as the very truth that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we ask that you would give us grace to hear and understand these words, to take to heart the warning that is set before us, but also to be encouraged that you will instruct us and that if we listen, we will learn. So we pray, help us to learn your truth, O God, and to walk in the light of your revealed word, especially as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the true working of the Spirit among us, that we would grow in grace and understanding and love for you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we've turned to another section of the book of Isaiah, and this one begins with some pretty startling words and some pretty graphic imagery that's not very pleasant to think about. And whether this is metaphorical language or literal language, it doesn't really matter. It still paints for us a very ugly picture of a proud people who are not in their right minds, whether that's caused by overuse of wine or just because their pride is so inflamed that they can't think straight. It doesn't matter. What matters is these are a people who are not listening to God. This is the northern kingdom, and it's not surprising. And you can understand that maybe those in the southern kingdom, those who have Isaiah's own people, would be thinking, well, that's their problem. We like to think that way, don't we? When we think about God speaking to others and correct them, we like to think, well, that's not my problem. But all of us struggle with pride. We may not all struggle with substance abuse, and that's a good thing, but we all struggle with pride. And if we tell ourselves that we don't struggle with pride, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The thing to do when we struggle with pride is to recognize its presence in our lives and not to feed it or encourage it, but to recognize that it's there. And the scriptures give us lots of good reasons why we should recognize pride and why we shouldn't be taken in by it. And here's the picture that's set before Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom, and it's a picture of people who are so full of themselves, and perhaps also full of wine, that they don't think straight. And they look at everything they've done in their beautiful surroundings, and God is telling them that all this is going to be brought to nothing. It's good for us to remember that. We as Christians should care about the world in which we live. We shouldn't be those who say, well, it doesn't matter. There's no point polishing brass on a sinking ship. This world is all going to decay and be changed. And when Jesus comes, everything's going to melt with a fervent heat, Peter tells us. And so what's the point? Well, there is a point. This is the Lord's world. We've been placed as stewards of this world, and we are to make the most of it. And yet, we're not to make too much of it. This world is not our home. It's not our permanent residence. And it is a place that God intends us to live to His glory, but more to prepare us for that eternal giving of glory to God as we live in the world that He's made. This world is a fading flower, and yet heaven will never fade. It will always be bright and beautiful and glorious. So when we think in those terms, and we think in terms of eternity, we think of the world to come and its perfections, then we see the imperfections of this world. We're not cast down or distraught. We just put things into perspective. And we realize, I can enjoy life now. I can use the good things that God has given me in this world, but I know that they're not my own. I didn't earn them. They were given to me by grace. I've received these things as a gift, and I will use them because that's where God has placed me. We're not going to be so caught up with this material world that it's everything to us, but we're also not going to despise it so much that it doesn't mean anything to us. The Christian life, I've often thought, is really a balance between what we must not go to in this extreme or that extreme. And so the words of Jesus are most appropriate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And he says, don't turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, I always thought of this, maybe it was, visual imagery as a child. You see this narrow road, and it's going through a very steep valley. And so you're not to turn aside to the right or to the left. But, actually, that's probably not the best way to picture it, that you're down in a valley and you're hemmed in by two steep walls. Rather, the narrow road is a ridge, and we're not to topple off one way or the other. We're not to fall from the path of righteousness. We're to continue on it. And wherever it leads, we are always looking ahead to the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we're looking to Him and to where He will guide us. And And we watch our footing too. We watch where we're stepping. We're not so taken up that we make a misstep and slide down that slope. The Lord has one who is mighty and strong. He's speaking here first, I think, about the judgment that's to come upon the people who have rebelled against him. But for us, we also think the one who is mighty and strong, who is going to rescue us, is Jesus himself. He's the one. He comes both in salvation and in justice and judgment. The crown of the proud drunkards of Ephraim will be cast down, trodden underfoot, a fading flower of its glorious beauty. Many of the commentators liken this passage to the end of the Babylonian regime when Belshazzar and his nobles are gathered around in the hall, and they're drinking, and they're all excited, and they're praising the gods of iron and gold and silver, and they're toasting and they're carrying on, and then that hand appears and tells him that he's about to be judged. And that's the picture here. We have this drunken feast that's going on, this enjoyment and all its pride, and God is saying it's about to come to an end. Now, God has always warned us about the problem of drunkenness. And we were reminded again this morning in Ephesians chapter 5 that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the drunkards are not simply the everyday people in Israel, but even God's priests and prophets who are being filled with a spirit alien to God. Not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit, for that is righteousness. We are not to be so inebriated that we lose control of ourselves. And not only are they drinking to excess at the wrong times, they're coming into their work as prophets and priests, reeling with wine and staggering with strong drink. And the tables at which the priests serve are filled with filthy vomit. It's a disgusting picture, isn't it? I mean, who would want to come to church and there would be, you know, vomit all over the place? I mean, it's an extremely annoying sight and an even worse smell. I think we've all experienced this. And this is the picture of the rebelliousness of God's people, even their leaders. God hates this pride and self-importance even more than we hate the smell of sickness. And it's good for us to remember that. God has commanded his priests not to be drunkards. In fact, all through the scriptures, we read that warning again and again. But the first time it comes up in the book of Leviticus is in chapter 10. Now, Leviticus chapter 10 is a very interesting chapter. It's the story of Nadab and Abihu. You remember Nadab and Abihu? Those two sons of Aaron who offered up unauthorized fire, and God smote them, and they died before the Lord and before the congregation because they worshipped God in a way not commanded in his word. And this is one of the prime texts for the regulative principle of worship. See what happens if we don't give worship to God as God calls us to worship him. It brought down the destruction of Nadab and Abihu. And after they are struck down, the fire of the Lord is kindled against them. And then Aaron is told that he and the other priests, the other brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, are to go in and not to let the hair of their heads hang loose, and not to tear their clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation, but let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. God spoke through Moses and told them, okay, your sons are dead, Aaron, but you're not to mourn for them. You're to stay in the sanctuary and you're to continue to minister. Let everyone else mourn, but you are not. And it's very interesting how this unfolds in this chapter. But the point that I want to make is immediately after this event takes place, God gives further instruction. Leviticus 10, 8 and 9. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So the priests are given explicit instructions. They are not to come to work intoxicated. They are not to serve in God's house when they're under the influence of alcohol. And sadly, I mean, and that's very true and very good and sound that they should do that. Sadly, some people have taken this, and I've heard it done actually in preaching, and said, "See, that's the problem with Nadab and Abihu. It wasn't that they failed to keep the regular principle of worship and offered unauthorized fire. The problem is that they were drunk when they did it." Well, is that what the text says? You know, I'm very literal minded. You probably know this about me already. What do we have in the text? That they offered unauthorized fire to God, and God judged them for it. And he judged them severely. They paid for their frivolous worship with their lives. God takes worship seriously. And we should take worship seriously. Those days are gone. I don't get up here in the pulpit and think if I misspeak, I'm going to be struck down. I wouldn't have been here very long. I think you all know that already. If that were the case, and we don't have the same fear even in the New Testament that we see in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead. There are in the Bible singular examples of false worship and false service of God that are dealt with in what might seem to us extreme measures to remind all of us that God takes these things seriously. And so we are to take them seriously as well. We are not to give God frivolous worship, and we're not to look for solace and comfort in a bottle of spirits, but the Spirit of God who is given to us, not as he was given to Christ, but still without a lot of holding back. God doesn't hold back. I want to say that God gives us his Spirit graciously and generously. We aren't filled with the Spirit in the same way that Jesus was, but we have the Spirit in abundance. And this has been something that has been confused over the years in the church. There have been times throughout church history when the work of the Spirit has been misunderstood and misapplied. And this passage that we've read together this afternoon from Isaiah chapter 28, and particularly the next few verses, verses 9 through 13, "To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, from those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." And some say this is a mocking tone, saying, well, you know, these are children, and so they're being treated like children. There is a sense in which the church is described as children, not ready to receive the strong meat of the word, still needing milk and not growing up and maturing as we're supposed to do. And so there is that sense that we are to be taught by God, little by little, line upon line. You can't drink from a fire hose. You need it slowly. We need to hear the same things over and over again. We need to be taught. And we need to listen. And in the midst of this teaching that God is giving through Isaiah, telling his people, "I'm going to teach you bit by bit, little by little," we have this very interesting quotation, 11 and 12. "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, The Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, "This is rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is repose." Yet they would not hear. I've told you again and again that Isaiah is often quoted in the New Testament. And this quote is picked up in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians' questions about the sign gifts, the spiritual gifts that are coming, and particularly the question of tongues. And it is in the context of their question regarding the use of tongues in the church that Paul cites Isaiah 28, verse 11. He does so in chapter 14. Remember, he's talked about the different parts of the body and how they all to function together and not to be jealous of one another and not to be upset when someone has a gift that you don't have. He says, "I'll teach you a more excellent way" at the end of chapter 12. And then he has that beautiful chapter on love, which we all do well to meditate upon and think about and try more and more to put into practice. He tells us that all these other things are going to cease. The speaking of tongues, the prophecies, everything's going to come to a conclusion. And then in chapter 14, he deals explicitly with the question of tongues. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." Well, the church has missed this. we've wanted to speak in tongues. And I shouldn't say we. And this is a fairly new phenomenon. The Pentecostal movement began at the end of December 1900. It's not that long ago. 125 years ago, this began. And then there was a revival in the 1960s, a revival of charismatic teaching and practices, and then again in the 80s. And so it's been described as coming in three waves, the one in the 80s being the third wave, which continued for some time. I know I'm old and you're all so young and you don't remember what happened here in Canada, in Toronto, in the airport vineyard, when people were speaking in tongues and barking like dogs and having holy laughter fits and rolling around on the floors of the I can't remember the name of the place, the name of the building they'd rented by the airport, but it held thousands of people. And all this was going on. And they thought that they were doing what God had said they should do. This speaking in tongues and these strange manifestations of the Holy Spirit, or so they thought. But what is actually being said here, both in Isaiah and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Let's look at a few of these verses together. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to hear the context into which Paul speaks, citing the prophecy of Isaiah. 1 Corinthians then, chapter 14, beginning at verse 6. "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will it benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as a flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said?" I'll stop for a moment and just remind you that the people who began doing this back in the close of 1900 were called Pentecostals. And they were calling themselves Pentecostals based on the teaching of Scripture in Acts chapter 2. But what happened in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, and they spoke in tongues. And those gathered into Jerusalem who had come to worship heard the gospel in their own language. That's very important. They heard the gospel in their own language. They didn't hear gobbledygook. They didn't hear ecstatic utterances. They didn't hear meaningless talk. They understood. And they wondered, how is it these men, who are all Galileans, speak all these world languages? It was a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Things have changed, we can see, even by the time Paul is writing to the Corinthians. The speaking in tongues has become unintelligible. It's not interpreted. It's not for the spread of the gospel. And there's been a lot of ink spilt and a lot of things written about this, and I certainly don't have time to do it all justice today, but I want you to get the salient, the main points of this. When God gives the gift of languages to people in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, it's for the purpose of promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ and setting His divine seal of approval on the men He has sent forth to bring that message to the world. Interesting side note. When the people heard them speaking in tongues, those who didn't understand the languages they were speaking, what did they say? You remember? These men are drunk. They've had too much new wine. God's servants are not to hit the ministry trail, as it were, inebriated. They're not to go out filled with wine. And Peter has to explain to them. He doesn't say, well, we never touch that stuff. His argument is, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Don't be silly. We're not filled with new wine. We're filled with God's Spirit, and that Spirit is speaking to you intelligible words so that you can hear the gospel in your own language. And Paul makes the argument, it's like a musical instrument. You know, maybe I shouldn't say this. When I was a child, I had a ukulele, and I thought I could play it. Guess what? It didn't sound very good at all. Some people might say the ukulele never sounds good, but when I played it, it was particularly bad. You know, you try and get, guess what song I'm playing? No idea, right? So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying like musical instruments, even things that don't have meaning must have some distinction, must have some form, must have something going on that they're purposeful. And if you don't understand music, he says, okay, at least the bugle. You hear the bugle call. There's a call to advance. There's a call to retreat. There's a call to begin the day and end the day. There are distinct bugle calls that the people understood and knew about. And he's saying, if it's not distinct, if it's not intelligible, then it's not helpful. So he says in verse 9, you yourselves, with your tongues you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. And there are those who have said, well, that's okay. We can have these ecstatic utterances. We can have these unknown tongues. We don't need anybody to interpret them. We're speaking to God. If you're speaking to God, don't you want to know what you're saying to God? I hope so. I hope you want to know what you're saying to God when you pray, and that you don't want to just get carried away in some ecstatic rambling. There may be times when you're caught up with such joy that maybe your syntax and your grammar and your choice of words isn't the best. But still, you're worshiping God. You're serving Him with your mind. We're not to serve God mindlessly. Christianity is not, as some have claimed, a religion that requires you to check your reason at the door. No, in fact, we are to be critical thinkers. We're to think carefully. We're to apply God's word, and we're to know the truth. So we're to think carefully about these things. We're to understand what's going on here. Doubtlessly, there are many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager to meet for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Do you get the argument there? Since you want manifestations of the Spirit, strive for those that will build up the church. Is speaking in tongues going to build up the church? Paul doesn't think so. He doesn't think so. In fact, it's caused more division and hardship in the church, because those who have claimed that this is an ongoing gift, some of them have gone so far, and perhaps you've encountered people with this mindset, that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. The Holy Spirit, when He regenerates a person, always makes them speak in tongues. And if you have not spoken in tongues, you're not a Christian. I've been told that by different people. And I say, well, whether I am or whether I'm not, God alone will be the final judge of these things. But I don't believe that carrying on the way you are is actually speaking in tongues. You want to be careful and you want to be kind. And you want to say, I understand, I love the Lord. And yes, if there was a purpose for this, I certainly would embrace it. But my understanding of Scripture is there was a purpose. These were what we call sign gifts, an authentication that God was sending forth these people to do His bidding. And He equipped them for it, as He did on the day of Pentecost, because they couldn't have spoke to you. Otherwise, as Paul says, the speaker will be a foreigner to you, and you will be a foreigner to him. If you aren't speaking the same language, it won't do any good. Now you can see where this is going. Paul is going to say, a little later on, in the law it is written, this is verse 21, we'll jump down there now, and we have some background. There's more, a lot more to be said. But I want to give you something to think about and something to be encouraged by. Don't let people tell you that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. Christians do not have to speak in tongues. Again, go back to that balance I was talking about. You don't have to speak in tongues to be a Christian. And just because you have spoken in tongues or thought you spoke in tongues doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Let's not go to either extreme. This happened in the past, and whether it will happen again or not, I can't say for certain, but I do believe that the apostolic gifts have gone the way of the apostles. They served their purpose. What Paul says in chapter 13 about love never ending, he says, when that which is perfect comes, the imperfect passes away. And part of that perfection that we have today is the completed revelation of God. And that's why Paul can cite the Old Testament, the law of God, and cite Isaiah saying, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. We read that passage. We understand it in the context of the judgment of God upon proud and self-indulgent people. And God says, I will speak to them by foreigners, and they won't understand, and they won't listen. And then Paul puts the Holy Spirit's interpretation of this for us in the next verse. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. And you, we can read that over and maybe not really think about what he's saying. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, speaking in tongues does not identify you as a believer. The exact opposite of what the charismatics of the Pentecostals, the charismatic movement, the third wave, whichever one, it's the exact opposite of what they say. They say, you must speak in tongues to be a Christian. And here Paul says, no. Speaking in tongues is not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now again, careful, I said earlier, just because a person speaks in tongues does not mean they're an unbeliever. But Paul is speaking in broad terms. Speaking in tongues is not the identifying mark of the Christian. I hope you all know what the identifying mark of the Christian is. Do you? I hope you do. It's love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. He didn't say, you know, here's the way you're going to convince everybody you're a Christian. Go around speaking in some strange and exotic tongue that no one can understand, and then they'll know for sure that you're following me. No. He says, love one another. That's how you're going to show people that you're my disciples. That's the sign or mark of a Christian. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Who prophesies? The believers. The believers are the ones who speak forth the truth of God, whether it's in a public setting like this, or privately in your home, or to yourself as you read the Scriptures and understand what God wants you to know. and what He wants you to do with your life. God has given you prophecy, both coming in and going out. This is what God has given for believers, not tongues. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your minds? I can't understand how the charismatics miss that verse. You know? And if you've ever watched any of these things, you say, as I said, I saw videos of what was going on at the Toronto Vineyard near the airport, and it was insane. I mean, these people were thrashing around on the floor. Some women so wildly that they were being immodest, and so they had a blanket brigade, and people would go up and throw blankets over them so that they would be decently covered. I mean, it was, and like I said, barking like a dog for an hour, or laughing for some of them. I think there was one who claimed to laugh for over a day. And it was the holy laughter because they were filled with the joy of the Lord. One roared like a lion because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they pick these things out, and it's just chaos. We're not to worship in chaos. Now, I know some people argue that maybe Presbyterians are too staid in their worship. And, you know, it wouldn't be wrong to shout out the occasional amen. But don't do it, I'll have a heart attack. No. I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't. We should be able to say amen. We should say, yes, that's right. That's true. That's good. I agree. But we don't want this chaos. We don't want this charismatic chaos. We don't want to speak demeaningly. You know, we don't need to go around sneering at them and calling them charismaniacs and that sort of thing. But we do need to recognize the truth of God's Word and the importance of applying it and taking it in its context and in its whole. If the whole church comes together and unbelievers see you carrying on with this, won't they think you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy, that is, if all speak God's word, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he will be convicted by all. He's called to account by all. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed, because how does the Spirit work? Not through unintelligible language, but through words of understanding. The Spirit appeals to our spirit, our rational spirit, not to our emotions. Well, I'm be careful here, because the Spirit does appeal to our emotions. But that emotional appeal is not all there is to it. There is a reasonableness to the Christian faith. And we need to accept that and rejoice in it, that God speaks to us and He lets us know. And so we worship God. And when people come in and see us worshiping God in an orderly fashion, they'll say that God is among you. They'll hear the truth. Now, not necessarily embrace the truth right away, but that also is given to us here in Isaiah, isn't it? God would give them rest, but they would not hear. This is the same kind of thing that God said to Isaiah in the beginning when He said, go to this people and speak to them. They will always be hearing but never listening nor understanding. Otherwise they would repent and believe and I would heal them. But God says, no, the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So, well, there's judgment for those who will not accept the teaching of God's Word. Those who will be taught and trained by it will find great delight. It's a delight that is likened earlier in the chapter to when one finds a first ripe fig. He finds that first fig of the summer and he takes it. And immediately, he doesn't sit around going, well, what did I do with this? He immediately pops it into his mouth. Now, we don't have figs here, but we have something that may be just as good, depending on what you like. And we had a number of them at lunch. Peaches, eh? You don't like peaches. There's nothing like going to a peach tree and picking a sun-ripened, warm peach and sinking your teeth into the juicy flesh of that fruit that God has given us and enjoying it. And that's how we're to feel about God's Word and about our communion with Him. It's to be delight to us. And we're not to hold back. We're to lay hold of it and take it into ourselves and be moved by what God is teaching us from His holy word, and quick to stand on guard against error. Because those who focus on the speaking in tongues often downplay the true and vital union that we must have with Jesus Christ. They're more about the excesses and the showiness of what they think is the Spirit's work. But remember, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Spirit of truth and holiness. And He always draws our attention to Jesus and not to Himself. He is, as it were, the divine spotlight that shines on our Savior and says, "Look, here is your God. He came in the flesh to save you from your sins. Look to Him. Hear His words. Follow Him, for that is life." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we are assured that when we come to You by Him, we will not be cast out. Jesus told us that He would love us and care for us, and if we would come to Him weary and heavy laden, He would indeed give us rest. Oh Lord, how a sorrowful thing it is, how sad to realize that Your people were offered rest time and again in past ages, and they would not listen. But we confess there have been times we've been unwilling to listen, when we've been unwilling to heed the invitation to come and receive the rest that has been procured for us through the work of Jesus Christ. And now we pray that we would see that and we would enter into Your rest and rejoice in Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.